The chapter begins with instructions about the Levites and that they were to have no inheritance. There were still 12 tribes that did have land because Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Joseph, they each had land. So you're still left with 12 tribes, though Levi is not permitted to have land. And that was to point up something extremely significant. Not only that they should be so fully involved in the work of the Lord that they wouldn't have time to look after houses and property and land. That wasn't the main signification. It was that the Lord is their inheritance, that they were to delight themselves in him. And though we don't have Levites today, of course this scripture is particularly relevant for us. For the Lord is his people's inheritance. The Lord is our portion, or my portion, saith my soul. And that reminds us, of course, that we are not to take this world too seriously. We are pilgrims in this world. We are, in fact, of course, permitted to own property and to have children and all these things. But we are reminded that the Lord is the object of our worship. The Lord is our principal delight. And when the things of the earth fade, as they must, then we shall, the stronger, turn to the Lord our God. And it is good for us at intervals in our life to know something of failure, to know something of the, if you like, the removal of loved ones, whether they die or whether they move away from us and we don't see them much, that we might remember that our being is fastened on God, not on them. The reason for our existence is not them. They're lent to us. But it is that we might serve the Lord our God. The Lord is our inheritance. We delight ourselves in him. And if we do keep the Saviour prominent in our lives, as it says, to give him the preeminence, then everything else falls into its proper position. The delight we may have in families, children, home, work, all these things fall into their proper place if the Saviour has the preeminence in our hearts. I've tried to explain to you before that the preeminence in the heart doesn't necessarily mean that you spend the most time. Person can be away from home, yet his heart is in the home. And perhaps work means that he's got to be away from home for hours at a time. It has been so all down the year, but his heart is with his wife and family and home. It isn't the amount of time that you spend. It's the quality and the intent and the direction of the heart. The Lord has appointed that we should work 6 days. But it doesn't mean that we should only worship him on the seventh. But what it does mean is that the quality of our love above all things is directed to the Saviour. He is our inheritance. I don't know whether the Levites ever hankered after being like the other tribes, or whether they found their total delight in the service that they offered, either out in the countryside or when the Jerusalem was founded there. But that was to be their aim. The Lord is their inheritance. And the Lord simply said they were to have no inheritance. That reminds me, the argument I always have used, if everybody ever challenges me, as the lady vicar did here once, about lady vicars and ministers. My predecessor here didn't believe in lady ministers, and she says, "You're not like them, are you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I am." But I said, it's not because I don't think ladies are as clever. I don't think it's because I don't think that ladies can't do it, though I think that the makeup of the female constitution makes it that there are certain drawbacks in the ministry. But the straight answer is, the Lord doesn't have it. If you were a Levite, you couldn't have property. If you are a woman, you can't have ministry. It's as straightforward as that. It has nothing to do with ability. There must have been brilliant men in the tribe of Judah, but they couldn't minister because they were not Levites. Do you understand? And this is the only adequate principle on which we say that the Lord has provided that only men shall minister in the church of God. That is to say, the public ministry of preaching. Of course, there are those who teach Sunday school and who minister to ladies and so on. But it's simply that it's how the Lord has ordered, in both senses of the word, he's made it in order that is done, and therefore he's commanded it to be done. But that is the way. And anything else than that is presumptuous, is going against his will, and will not be blessed. And then in verses 3, 4 and 5, is listed there in Old Testament terms what part of the sacrifice that the people bring that the priests are to enjoy for themselves. They are going to spend time doing their ministry, and therefore it is that they will be permitted to have certain parts of the sacrifice. Because the Lord thy God, verse 5, hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, because of that, certain things are provided for him. Now again, we have a New Testament situation. We're not quite in that situation. However, the principle remains good, that those who minister in the things of the Lord should have or could have a degree of relief from these things. Now, the Jewish nation understood these things. And Paul, when he writes in the New Testament, opens up the New Testament way. He was a tent maker, and he worked. And he, by the way he did it, indicated from the scripture that was a permissible way. But equally, he said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So both these ways are permissible for the support of ministry in the New Testament church. Translated into modern situations, you may have a man who is at work and he ministers. You may have a man who, in Paul's situation, he seemed to be full-time ministry and part-time work, but he did enough to pay for himself. And in the church, it would seem that by these New Testament standards, both ways are open. A man may work, a man may do part-time work, a man may be sustained full-time. And any of these ways, in the New Testament terms, seems appropriate. If a church can and desires to support a man full-time, so that he can give, if you like, more time, then that is acceptable on the Old Testament basis, carried over into the New, and sustained by Paul when he wrote, the laborer is worthy of his hire. But at the same time, his own example validates a man working to some extent, supporting himself to whatever extent. Of course, it doesn't necessarily mean, again on this principle of time, It doesn't necessarily mean that a man who is supported part-time, that he necessarily doesn't minister so much. He may have the experience to be able to do in his tea half hour what others take 3 days to do, if I jokingly put it like that. But it's not absolutely dependent, quality isn't absolutely dependent on time or extent of support. The appreciation of the people, of the Lord's choice, that the Lord has chosen him out of the tribes, is a wonderful factor. But we are open in the church to operate, it seems to me, from the scriptures, either of those systems, as it seems good, to a particular situation in the church. And then in verses 6, 7 and 8, you've got this other saying, if a Levite come, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do. Now this just puts the situation of as a man who is a Levite, and he's been exercising a country ministry, and he desires to minister at Jerusalem. He is not to be prevented. And when he gets there, he's to share equally with all those who've been doing it for however long they've been doing it. That's the picture here. But certain phrasology here is appropriate to the New Testament. That if a man desires ministry, if with all the desire of his mind he desires ministry, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God. Now, you've got to be careful in the application of that. This man already was a Levite, and therefore ministry was open to him. But what it says about the call to the ministry, it's not a full example, it just speaks of certain of the things that you want in a man's call to the ministry. That he needs to do so with all the desire of his mind. If the Lord lays it into a man's heart to have the ministry, even as Paul says about the diaconate and as he says about the eldership, he desires a good degree, a good step. And this is an appropriate thing. Now, we teach that if a man is to be a public minister, it is possible for a man to think he's good and he's no good. Everybody else recognizes that he's no good. But there does need to be the calling of the man, that the man feels laid upon his heart. And it's described in these words here, with all the desire of his mind. He must have that, and it must come from the Lord as part of the call of his ministry. It's just simply an expression out of a phrase here, which refers to Old Testament times, that just helps us in our thinking. A man is not wrong to have a desire in his mind to minister in the things of the Lord. And when the Lord has called him, it may well show itself like that. And then there are these tremendous things, which I'm not going to spend time on tonight. I think we all understand at this time that divinations and observings of times, a bit like astrologists, each month of the year is this or that, or enchantments, or witches, or charmers, or consulters with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, that all these things, necromancer meaning to have fellowship with the dead, that all these things are anathema to the Lord. And we avoid all these things if we go straight to the fountain of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek him, and we seek to please him, we seek the purity that is in him, we seek the wisdom and knowledge that's in him. And if we desire to find out how we should be guided, if we need to find out what we should do in a situation, then we submit ourselves to the Saviour, and we read the scriptures, and we await providence. We don't go in for any of these other things, because they will only lead us astray. But I wanted to move on to verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Now, if you can hold the place and look up some other things, let's see the New Testament interpretation of that. First of all, John chapter 1, verse 21. I think all these will be very familiar to you. It's just gathering them all together. They asked John the Baptist, you remember? Art thou Elias? And he says, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. But that's the passage here that is referred to. He is not the prophet referred to here. And then in John chapter 6 and verse 14. John chapter 6 and verse 14. This is the consummation of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And that is correct. That is the interpretation of who that prophet is. Then Acts 3, verse 20. Here is the preaching of Peter. And in his preaching he says, Acts 3 verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And he is proving conclusively that the Lord Jesus is that prophet. And not only Peter, but Stephen also in Acts 7 argues to the same purpose, that this passage is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 7 and at verse 37. Talking about Moses, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And he goes on, and just before he dies, he clearly shows that it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom he sees standing at the right hand of God who fulfills that term. So there is no doubt from the New Testament who is referred to here. Not John the Baptist, and certainly no prophet before that, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this entitles Moses to be called a prophet. But Moses, of course, is sometimes seen. Moses says on the one hand, and the New Testament says on the other. The law says on the one hand, and the New Testament says on the other. But here is Moses as a prophet, prophesying that the New Testament will come. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, that's like unto Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken. It's singular because it refers to Israel, will raise up unto thee, unto the nation, a prophet from the midst of that nation, of thy brethren, like unto Moses. But whereas Moses led the Old Testament, this man would lead the New. Unto him shall ye hearken. So all down the years, the nation of Israel remembered that prophecy and expected that. Didn't see that Jesus was that Messiah, but knew that this referred to the Messiah. But unto him shall ye hearken. And this all came about according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Remember, the people on the day of that great assembly were afraid of all the lightnings and fire and all the appearance of Jehovah on the Mount of Horeb, and they were very afraid of it, and they said, we're too terrified, we don't want to have God so close to us as that again. And the Lord said unto Moses, they said that well, and therefore I will raise them up a prophet. I won't get so close to them in such a way that it's always fire and lightnings and brimstone, and if they even so much as touch the mount, they'll be destroyed. It'll be a gentler regime. It'll be a saviour who deals with the hearts of mankind in a kind and in a gentle way. It won't be his power, though he will have great power, that will be to the forefront, but his salvation and his love. They've well spoken that which they've spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. Now Jesus always said that he did not speak things out of his own initiative, but what the Father taught him, and what he heard from the Father, that would he speak. And therefore this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, would speak unto them the things of God. And the New Testament, you see, is from God every bit as much as the Old. And it's because of the failure of the Old, because the Old Testament could not save. It was just that the law was a schoolmaster to lead people to the Saviour, that this is God's genuine word to the people. What the Lord says is what he is. The Lord is the Saviour. He is that prophet. And God has spoken unto him, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And then this verse that is important, that it shall come to pass, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. John and I were discussing how people often don't want the letters. And if they see what they are and know, some people won't open them because they pretend that way that they've not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their cover is blown if it can once be pointed out to them on the day of judgment, yes, they did hear the gospel. Yes, they did read about the Lord Jesus. Their cover is blown. Now, it's all a pretense because if they know enough to reject something that they know contains the gospel, if they know that much, they know enough to be condemned. Now, for clarity of thinking, probably you should think of it like this. The Lord is not obliged to save anybody. We are all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, the Lord does not condemn anybody unfairly or unjustly. Nobody, absolutely nobody, deserves to be saved. But if we are to be saved, it has to be through the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And therefore it is helpful to remember that all those who do not hear of the Lord Jesus Christ will go to their doom on that basis, that they're sinners. They didn't deserve to be saved, and they didn't hear the gospel, and they weren't saved. But those who hear the gospel and reject that, of that will be required of them. It's a bit like Peter stepping out into the water to come to Jesus. If he gets there, he'll have done something that nobody else has done. But if he looks down, he's in more danger than all the other disciples in the boat. You can see that, can't you? Not to have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ will mean that you are lost. But to have heard of him and rejected him, you're in a worse plight. But if you don't hear him, there's no way you can be saved. So to hear the Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful thing, because then you may be saved. But to reject the only way of salvation is to put yourself in a worse situation than all those who are just straightforward, lost, who don't hear the gospel. And of course, we are commanded to take the gospel into all the world. Our own natural hearts want everybody to know the good things that we have heard. But we do find very often we're up against a bit war. And here it is, you see, that God the Father says, whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, all that the Father has, I've heard from the Father, all that I say, I will require it of him. So I think lots of people instinctively know that what they don't want to have to say at the day of judgment is that they actually heard the gospel and refused it. And I think somehow instinctively that's there. It's quite illogical, because if they've got that much, they've heard sufficient of the gospel to have that much, then their reasoning is futile. In fact, if they opened a letter, or if they read the Bible or anything, they might yet be saved. And of course that's what you get in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, isn't it? The ways of Lazarus. When Jesus said they have the Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, the shriek that went out was, no! Why not? Because he knew they had copies of the scripture and never read them. If that's the way, then this man knew that, Dewey's knew that his five brothers would never get round to doing that. Well, these are awe-inspiring things. And to play fast and loose with God is always a dangerous thing to do. And then God turns his attention to not only lesser prophets than Christ, our prophet, priest and king, but to false prophets and evil prophets. And of course you can read all about them in Jeremiah 23, great chapter about it, and Ezekiel 34. The great battle that Jeremiah and Ezekiel had with false prophets and false teachers. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now, one of the fears about the charismatic phenomenon is that people do presume to speak a word in God's name. I've had a word from God and this person will be healed. It doesn't happen very often. I have a word from God that the church should move or do this or do that. You've heard the things. And of course in the Old Testament days there were the prophets who prophesied out of the imagination of their own hearts. Maybe they were deceived themselves and thought they were saying something that sounded as good as the genuine article. Maybe they wanted to be thought of to be somebody and it was all just that they might have a good reputation. But a prophet who presumes to speak when the Lord has not sent him or commanded him to speak shall die. He's presumptuous. And then the Lord says, well, how do we tell something which isn't from the Lord? And the answer is as plain as a pike staff. If it doesn't happen. If it doesn't happen. So, if they say the end of the world is coming in 1921, it doesn't happen, they're deceiving. They're wrong. And it was an imagination of their heart. Just to take a silly example, really. But that's right. And you can see now, when Isaiah prophesied in about 730 BC about things that were going to be fulfilled in Christ's time, he has a problem, doesn't he? It would appear that what he's prophesying doesn't come to pass. And that's why it is that all the writing prophets also deal with matters in their own time, because that authenticates the long-distance prophecies, if I can sort of put it like that. They do need to have things that were visibly coming true in the lifetime of those who've heard their ministrations in order to validate the long-distance prophecies. And sometimes prophecies have a secondary fulfilment and a main fulfilment, later, but a secondary one in the meantime. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, this is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. We do. We're told there is this transition in the New Testament. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there shall be false teachers in our day. And teachers, therefore, false teachers who teach heresies and lies and things are very frequent among us. And there are the false denominations, of course, Quakers and Jehovah's Witnesses and all manner of others. And what they teach is not what the scripture says. And they don't all teach things that will come to pass in the future, but these are false teachers which are of the same ilk as the false prophets. And therefore, that is for us the great incentive to know the scriptures. For the old covenant, if it didn't happen, then you knew that it was false. But for us, when you've got false teachers rather than false prophets, when you've got false teachers, we need to know our Bibles. And then we can tell whether what they say is in accordance with the Bible. And if you have a problem with their Bibles, then it's the old story. If they alter the Bible to suit their teaching, they've got it wrong anyway. And so if you've got altered Bibles, like the World Bible or the various other Bibles that the cults have, then you know they've altered that in order to suit their teaching. As you know, therefore, just by that they've got it wrong and they are false teachers. May the Lord keep us alert to these things. And although we're dealing with the Old Testament, on the whole it's the law. There are these principles that help us today as well, as the scriptures say. Everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning. Amen.